Well, as we continue in our study on marriage and the Christian home, I thought it would be good for us to reflect a little bit on what the Bible says about not being married. Because in our world today, it seems that more and more singleness is being idealized, that it's ideal not to be married. That's a message that we seem to be receiving. And I think this is important for us as a church, because it's actually more difficult probably today that to be married in many ways than it was in the past. And so we as a church need to think biblically about this and help those among us who are not married. And also, you know, if we're raising children, we need to think about our children and for them to find a spouse as well, and to be faithful to those who are single in our midst. But the ideal today seems to be that if you are unmarried, you're free from responsibilities. And you're free to be yourself. You're free to express yourself, to do what you want, and what could be better than that, right? In fact, the advice given out there today most of the time is wait as long as possible before you get married. You need to be, you know, 30, 35 years old, well-established in your career, independently, and then get married. That is the common advice out there today. Unmarried men can focus on advancing their career, independent of family. Marriage and children in the workplace today are actually discouraged among high-powered business types. They're a weight. They're trouble. Make more money. Have more freedom. Progress up the corporate ladder without a wife and children. Unmarried women who are single are free to work and excel in careers just like the men. They don't have to be dependent on any man for support. They can make their own way in the world and be their own woman. What could be better than that? This is what we are being told in every media outlet. When's the last time you saw a show on TV where there was a healthy married couple with children? That might exist somewhere, but it's pretty rare. It's pretty rare. Usually dysfunctional families or singles, never getting married, always just living together. Ideal men have careers without wives. Women are unmarried and have their own careers. Marriage means nothing, neither do children. There's something else that seems to be preventing people to get married, and it has to do with the narrative out there today, which is that marriages are always abusive. And they abuse children. I remember this. I don't know if you remember this, but in COVID, in the days of COVID, I couldn't believe what I was hearing from some of the outlets, the media outlets. They were saying, we don't want people to stay home, children to stay home from school because they'll all be abused. We want to get them back into the schools. That was coming from conservative news outlets, too. But it's true, many people have seen some terrible marriages. They've seen marriages break apart due to terrible sin, and they're not sure it's even possible for anyone to ever keep wedding vows anymore because it seems, I mean, it's just a fact, 50% of all marriages break up. So they're cynical, and out of fear, they don't want to get married. Better to stay single. So is it true? That's going to be my question. Is this true biblically? Is it better to be single, unattached, and uncommitted? I'd like to make an argument today from the Bible that ordinarily singleness is not good. That could raise hackles among many people today, but ordinarily singleness is not good, especially when you apply it to whole societies. In the 1950s, I looked this up, 75% of the adult population was married, so 18 and above. Today, and I couldn't believe this, nearly 67% of the adult population 18 and above has never been married. To be a single adult in our country is now to be in the majority, not the minority. So what's the result of mass singleness in societies? We don't have to guess, we know, because it's out there. We know what happens historically. We know what is happening in our own world today. Let's consider what happens to men and what happens to women in societies when they're not married. Individuals can be different, so don't hear me, don't overhear this. Don't think that when I explain what this is about, everybody fits into this box. It's not true, but this is what happens societally. Men are naturally independent. God made men that way, to be naturally independent. And so at first, singleness doesn't seem to be a problem. They make their own way. They can do the things they want to do. They can generally make the money that they need to make, and they survive very well. And at first, things seem to go well, but there's a catch. Adult single men lack any purpose rooted in family. And what that means is that men make up things to do. They live only for themselves because they're not having to live for others, and they become big troublemakers for society, single men. That's what happens, a lot of them. We know that from history. Societies with large numbers of unmarried men end up in civil unrest and war because unmarried men are not purposeful men, and they're also not satisfied. Many unmarried men are not single voluntarily in our culture. We know that between men and women, women are more selective when it comes to marriage. It's the fact. Women are more selective. So there are many more involuntarily single men than women. Men in that category know something is wrong with a society with so many single men, and they're willing to lose their lives in physical combat to figure it out. Simply put, large numbers of single men are a threat to peace. It's just true. We know this. One way to see it, just in terms of data, is that insurance companies see single men as a great risk. So if you're single and you're a man, your insurance premiums are going to be very high. You're going to have to pay high health insurance, high life insurance, high car insurance. And why? Because single men get into a lot more trouble than married men. If you're married, your insurance premiums will be lower. It's a fact. Why, though? Well, having a wife and children give a man purpose. And a wife generally has a socializing effect on her husband. It's just a fact. Men learn relationships and love and patience and good graces in marriage. The fact that a man has to learn those things in a marriage doesn't mean he's abusive before he's married. It means he's a man before he's married. And then he has to grow. What about single women? Well, similarly, at first, being a single woman seems fine in our world. She still has family relationships and friends her own age. A single woman can get a job and be generally successful in our world today. But a couple things usually happen in the life of a single career woman. First, she's competing just like all the men in her career. In highly competitive, very lucrative careers, the strongest men always beat the weaker men. They always do. And the strong men beat all the women too. A single woman is not as successful in highly competitive fields as her male counterparts because it is a world of extreme battle. A single career woman benefits the big, powerful companies who love to have loyal, low-level workers. They know this. They want loyal, low-level workers who they don't have to pay very much, who are married to the company and not to any man. And today, some of these companies will even pay for birth control and abortions to keep their ladies working faithfully. Second, as a single career woman gets older, she not only has no husband, but she passes childbearing age. She tells herself this is fine, so she's in her 30s. Late 30s, doesn't feel the consequences so much, but as she gets older, people start dying, and no one new is being born. An aging single woman has no parents, no husband, no children, and now no grandchildren, and most Women have a nurturing maternal instinct that is very hard to suppress. Married women are most closely connected to their husbands and their children, but a single woman doesn't have this as she's getting older. And since married women are more naturally focused on their own families, that means they're not as close to their single women friends as they are to their own families. Singleness turns out to be lonely for women, especially as they get older. And so just in terms of its social implications, singleness is not a good idea. Here's a summary. Single men forfeit any higher purpose in life except living for themselves, even though men are naturally built to live for something beyond themselves. Single women forfeit the deepest possible kinds of relationships, even though God designed them for very deep relationships. Of course, there are mitigating factors that help buffer the problems associated with singleness, so not everyone has all the extreme consequences. Being a part of a good church is one of them. Having lots of relationships is one. Having a strong family with a good dad and mom and brothers and sisters is another mitigating factor. Becoming close to other strong and stable families is another one. But these are not complete replacements for getting married and having children. I'm going to make the case now from the Bible that God's design is ordinarily that we should get married and have kids. Ordinarily, we should get married and have kids. God says this is how it's supposed to be. Now, some Christian people argue today that singleness is just fine. It's really just a liberty. It's adiaphorous, which means morally indifferent. They say, first, marriage is not commanded in the Bible. Then they say they're free to not get married because God doesn't command it. Secondly, Paul commends singleness in 1 Corinthians 7. Seems to say it's a good idea to be single. So we're going to look at both of those questions. But first, I would argue that marriage in general is a command in the Bible. So look with me at Genesis 1:28, if you will. Genesis 1:28. So this passage is about creation, and this is on the sixth day after God has made the man and the woman in his image. And then he gives a command, verse 28. He says, "And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.'" So how are they going to be fruitful and multiply? Well, they're going to be married. And this is the charge given to human beings. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, I believe that is rooted in the covenant of works. So you cannot subdue the earth anymore. You're made for dominion. Man and women both are made to rule, part of the image of God, but the earth will subdue you. It's part of the curse. Women die in childbearing. Men die doing their work. Eventually, we're all swallowed back into the earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. You're not going to be subduing the earth, but you can stabilize it for an eternal purpose, which is, this is the world, this current world is the one where God is saving his people, and Christ is being glorified until he returns again. And that's what the Noahic covenant teaches us. So if you look with me at Genesis 9, which is after the fall, this is Christ's kingdom of the world, and the Noahic common covenant, we see the same command repeated even after the fall. So this is not just a command in the covenant of works. Genesis 9:1 says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" But why? Well, look what's not here. It doesn't say subdue it, because you're not going to be doing that. But what you can do is be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And you know what happens when there's a world full of families that are intact, that are faithfully repenting of their sins and loving each other and having children, and it repeats itself? You have a deeply stable world. It's stabilizing. And that's the point of the Noahic covenant, to stabilize the curse. Because why doesn't the world just go into complete destruction after God cursed it? Well, the Noahic covenant is why. And one of the means is stable families. Intact marriages have a ordering influence on society. I would argue there's another purpose of marriage and children. It's not just get married and have babies to stabilize the earth. It is that, but it's a higher purpose even, in that there is a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church in a marriage. And there's a redemptive purpose in homes. Ordinarily, how does God save people? Ordinarily, he saves people through the means of grace, first of all, but down through homes and through children. As husbands and wives are real Christians and act like it, and they pass down the faith to their children, the law and the gospel and the word, praying for their children, calling them to Christ, being examples of Christ to their kids. This is what the Bible teaches us. Look with me at Malachi 2. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 2, verse 14. We're considering, we have a command to all the world, be fruitful and multiply. This is what we're supposed to do. Get married, have kids. But to what end? And I'm saying there's two purposes. One is a temporal purpose, which is stabilization for the good of all, but also for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. The second purpose of getting married and having kids is to preach the gospel and pass down the faith to your children. And we can see that in Malachi 2, verse 14. It says, but you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And this is a phrase I want you to see. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. What's the point of marriage for a believer? Godly offspring. Not just having kids, but raising up godly children. That's why we do it. Now, we're not in control. God is sovereign. We can't make our children Christians, but ordinarily, through the means of grace, God saves this way. And the children of Christian parents are deeply exposed to the means of grace and faithful Christian witnesses. And God tends to save down through families like that. And so do you see how God's command and his purpose, fathers, gives you a purpose higher than yourself, men? Don't buy the lie of this world that you're supposed to, you can have your family on the side, but your real purpose is to work hard and advance in your career and get the things you want so you can live for yourself. That's a lie. Men, your purpose in this world is to raise a family in the Lord to the glory of God. This is the charge to the man in the home. The wife is given the people and her family to nurture for life in this world and in the world to come. She has many relationships, and she lives for the higher purpose of flourishing in this world and eternal life in Christ under the leadership of her husband. So it's wrong to say God doesn't command marriage. He does. It's a general command to all humanity. Now, does that mean every human is commanded specifically to get married? No, it doesn't. Because some are uniquely called and rarely called to be single. And also God's providence determines whether you're married or not. You can't, so it takes two people. You know, you can't just say, I'm going to be married. Someone has to agree to marry you. And so, but there's a, we ought to have the sense that we should be getting married insofar as it depends on us. So that's the first thing I wanted to show you, is that marriage is a general command in the Bible. Second, what about the objection that God encourages singleness? You heard that. God says we should be single. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 7 and see this objection. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 6. So Paul is answering questions that the Corinthians have. One of them is, what about single people? And he says in verse 6, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. So it's a concession. I wish that all were as myself am, single, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and another of another. But why does he wish that all were single? You will miss it if you don't understand the context. You can look at verse 26 and know it. He says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. So we don't know what this distress was, but probably something like an unbelievably difficult famine or persecution to where people were dying left and right, or getting arrested, homes being disrupted, whatever it was. But to get married in a context like that meant you were more likely to lose your spouse than ever. So be single rather than married so you're not heartbroken. Wait, trust the Lord, stay as you are right now so you don't have to undergo such a terrible trial. That's what Paul is saying. And then he says in verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say this is good for them to remain single as I am. So that has to be in view of the present distress. And I want to show you one other reason we know this is true. Look back with me at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians, but look at 1 Timothy 5. So if Paul really thought it was usually better to be single, why would he say in 1 Timothy 5:14 what he says? He says, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. So that's the normal principle. Get married. If you're young, single, get married. But if there's a very great difficulty going on to where you're likely to lose your spouse, and everyone's suffering and struggling, it might be wiser for you to wait. But even then, you're not in sin if you marry, Paul says. So it's a misinterpretation of this passage to think that Paul is talking about universal singleness. As any kind of ideal. On the other hand, the Bible does say there's a special calling to be single. Look with me at Matthew 19:12. So, actually start in 11. Matthew 19, verse 11. Says, but he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. So this is not for everybody. This is only specially for those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. That is, people who do not desire to be married from birth. They just don't have the physical desire. Then it says, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is not saying you should make yourself a eunuch, but the point is, if you have no desire for marriage at all, and you've consistently been that way, you're not called to it. And that's okay. Instead, what you should do is what he says. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So what should someone who determines to be single, because they just don't desire marriage, and they haven't their whole lives, they don't desire. This is rare, okay? This really is very, very rare. But what should you do? You should devote yourself to the kingdom of God. That's what you should do. There's a theologian named John Stott who did this. He committed himself to writing, to studying, to preaching, to teaching as an unmarried man. If someone is single, but God hasn't sent them a spouse, the Bible seems to be teaching that these singles should be especially devoted to the kingdom. So if you are not married and you're single, you're a young person, you're old enough to get married, or even not yet, what should you do with yourself? Well, in the time that you're single, you should immerse yourself in the Word of God and prayer. Pursue the kingdom of God. Look for ways to serve. Come to church as much as possible. Come to all the meetings. You have more free time as a single person than you will when you're married. Married people work and they come home and they got families. If you're a man, you got a full plate. And if you're single, you know what you can do? You can come to every meeting of the church. You can invest yourself into relationships with God's people. Don't spend your free time, single people, on worldly entertainments for yourself. Use your free time for the glory of God. Let me also encourage you, if you're single, especially if you're getting older as a single person of marrying age, spend time with established families in the church. I would encourage the families in our church to invite single people into your home to be a part of your life. It's important. We need to love each other and encourage each other. One pastor wrote this about a woman in his church, and I'm quoting from his book on marriage. So this is a quote from another pastor, and he said this: "Heather is a young woman in my church who has expressed the increasingly common perspective about marriage that I hear from young singles. Heather says she's open to marriage, but quickly adds that she is content to remain single. When we first spoke of this, something seemed amiss to me. She's an attractive, intelligent young woman with a glowing personality. Why would she speak like this? When I challenged her with a few probing questions, the deeper truth came out. She wanted to be married very badly, but she's also afraid of it. She's afraid that no man would find her attractive enough to marry her. I reassured her that was a lie. There were some deeper heart issues and fears plaguing her that were exposed through gentle pastoral care. Through the messaging of the evangelical subculture, she'd been handed a roadmap for Christian singleness by Christian blogs and articles, convincing her that she should just be content with singleness and see that as godly. After all, her desire for marriage and motherhood might be an idol. Thankfully, I was able to challenge her to trust the generosity of God to provide a man who will love her in a Christ-like way. It's not a worldly desire. The desire is good and godly. It is not worldly to want to be married. You're not a lesser Christian, or you're not being idolatrous if you want to be married. That's the normal state of human beings. I would really encourage the singles in our church to think this way, that the desire to be married is good and godly. It likely shows you're called to be married and that God will answer that call. I don't believe God ordinarily gives those desires without granting them. So what should singles do who are faithfully open to being married? What should you do in the meantime? You're old enough to be married, or let's say you're almost old enough to be married. What should you be doing? I want to give you just a few thoughts. First, you need to be firmly rooted in Jesus, pursuing Christ. Learn the gospel above all. Learn Jesus, that your righteousness is not in how good you are, it's in Christ's righteousness, that his blood covers all your sins. Learn the love of Jesus. Search the mysteries of his wounds, as Charles Spurgeon says. Also, study virtue and learn how to live with wisdom, with love, justice, mercy, courage, self-control, and every grace. Learn the virtues of fatherhood and motherhood, which we've studied already here. And in this series, we can see what a godly wife and mother is by looking at Proverbs 31, a godly husband and father by looking at Job 31. Putting on faithful Christian character. If you're a Christian and act like it, here's what will usually happen. You're going to ward off non-Christian suitors. Non-Christians won't be attracted to you if you're a real Christian and act like it. That means it might feel like you're not getting as many opportunities, and you're not. But people will run away from you if you're godly. And that's a good thing. That's a protection from the Lord. Now, a non-Christian might see you as a challenge at first. Might say, hey, there's a Christian. Let's see how Christian they are. And they might try to poach you away from Jesus. For sure, that can happen. But in the end, if you are committed to Christ, to godliness, to character, to virtue, then they're usually going to leave you alone after a while, if you're strong in truth and love. On the other hand, being godly does not guarantee that God will send you a spouse. Do not misunderstand this. You're getting a spouse comes from God. God has to send someone to you. Don't think, well, if I'm not married, it must be because I'm not godly enough. That's not the case. You can be faithful, walking with Jesus, and God still doesn't send someone. That's up to him. And you're not being godly so you can get married. You're not seeking Christ so that he'll send you a spouse. That's a wrong way to think. Instead, you seek the Lord Jesus and you trust him with the outcome. And you're open to whoever, to his timing, and you're trusting him. So the first thing, be firmly rooted in Jesus. Second, one of the best ways to prepare for marriage is to look for a Christian spouse. So be looking for one. Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So man, you got to find the wife. Ladies, you should be open to being found and making yourself available to being found. Marriage is good and blessed by God. 1 Corinthians 7:29 says, to marry only in the Lord, which means you should not date non-Christians. There's never a reason to date a non-Christian. What's the point of dating? Well, to find out who you might want to marry. However you believe in doing that. The point of dating is not just recreational, period. It's always, who might I marry? So don't date non-Christians. If you marry an unbeliever, your spouse will hinder your relationship to Christ. Your spouse will constantly tempt you to sin if you marry an unbeliever. You'll have constant grief of the thought of what will happen to your spouse when they die. They will not be able to love you. They won't be able to love you with the love of Jesus or to join with you in your chief love. Don't marry an unbeliever. If you belong to Jesus, marry only in the Lord. If you're worried about finding a Christian spouse, remember this. First, God is all-powerful, and he's able to direct you to a Christian spouse. He knows what you need. He knows when you need it. He knows the desires he has given to you, and you can trust him. So remember that. You say, well, where am I going to find a spouse? How am I going to find someone to marry? The Lord will provide what he knows is best for you, and you trust him. That's the first thing. Second, if you're concerned about finding a Christian spouse, seeking one is a good way to find one. You should seek a spouse. How do you seek a Christian spouse? Well, I want to mention several ways. One, pray for them. Pray for God to reveal them to you, but pray for them. And at my home, I don't know if all my children are going to be married or not, but we pray for whoever their future spouse is, if they're going to have one. You should be praying for your spouse now if you don't have one. Lord, who are you going to send me? I pray for them. Root them in Christ. Grow them in grace. So pray for them. Second, ask God to give you feelings for someone of character. You know, we don't control our feelings very easily. You might start to have feelings for someone who isn't a person of character, someone who lacks virtue. Well, if that's the case, if you find yourself having feelings for someone who's not a believer, then pray to God and beg him to help those feelings go away. And you focus on the Lord. And you don't give in to those feelings for a lost person. Third, you need to be looking for two things in a future spouse. First, someone who is godly. And second, someone who's a good fit for you, someone who's a friend. So how do you know if someone is godly? I've talked to a lot of single folks who wrestle with this. How do I really know if they're godly? And there's a lot of pretenders out there, and there are. People who look godly on the outside, how do I know? Well, I would submit the main way is this. First, do they know and live upon the gospel of Jesus? Why do I say that? Do you remember the passage in Timothy? We were talking about this at the Macomb study just the other, on Saturday. But it talks about men who creep into houses and capture weak women. And these are wicked men, abusive, unappeasable, heartless, evil, all this, you know, liars. I mean, every bad character trait, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Well, how do you find someone like that? Who how do you know if someone is a hypocrite if they have the appearance of godliness but they deny its power? Well, here's how. It's that denying the power of godliness is nothing different from denying the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Here's what that means. A hypocritical person is someone who will be outwardly religious, maybe rigorously religious, but they don't confess their sins because they don't believe the blood of Jesus is enough to cover them. They're not always talking about how much they need Christ and his mercy. Instead, they're proud, religious, Pharisaical hypocrites. A true Christian is religious because he comes to church, he's faithful, he looks right on the outside, but he's good and he thinks of himself as good all the time. And when he sins, he makes excuses for his sins and he dodges and he denies. But someone who doesn't deny the power of religion, of God, which is godliness, or the power of it, is someone who lives on the gospel. All I got is the imputed righteousness of Jesus. I'm a sinner. I need a savior every day. I need the blood of Jesus. You find someone that talks like that, and they might get a little irritated at you one time, because that's what people do, and you see anger coming out of them. They say, you know, that was evil. I deserve to go to hell for it. Will you please forgive me? I need the blood of Jesus. I'm committed to changing. That's a real Christian. They do that all the time. Not just they tick off the boxes of what is the gospel, but how do you know someone's a real Christian? Are they living on the righteousness of Jesus, the blood of Christ to wash them, which means they can confess their sins and they repent of their sins? A mere religious person does not admit their wrongs because they think of themselves as good. So are they living on the gospel? That's the first thing. How do you know if they're godly? Are they living on the gospel? Second, do they have faithful habits and disciplines? Especially, are they committed to faithfully going to a sound biblical church on Sundays? I mean, that's the pivot point. That's the whole the Sunday worship, the gathering of the church, should be that which the life of every Christian orbits. It orbits the church. Does that sound like a cult? It's not. It's biblical Christianity. It's that we love each other. We're in this together, and we're committed to being with each other, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, to receiving the Word of God together. So how are they about coming to church on Sundays? Are they studying their Bibles? Are they growing in their knowledge of the Word? Do they pray? Are they hard workers, or are they just lazy? That's the second thing, faithful habits and disciplines. Third, do they have a godly, humble, and loving disposition toward others? So how do they treat their parents? No one's perfect. But how do they treat their parents? Do they honor their parents? How do they treat their brothers and sisters? What kind of company do they keep? Who are their friends? Who do they like to be around? Godly people? That's how you know if they're godly. There's something else the Bible says is very interesting. It says how their face looks matters. Did you know that? Ecclesiastes 8:1 says, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Proverbs 6:17 warns about proud-looking eyes. You can tell a lot about somebody from their face. They have a hard face, a proud face. Also, notice the kinds of things they want to talk about. Matthew 12:24 says, out of the mouth comes the abundance of the heart. You want to know what they really believe and what's important to them? What do they talk about? Do they ever bring up Jesus? Do they bring him up a lot? Are they always talking about worldly loves? Because what comes out of their mouth is who they are. And you know that over time. So listen. Listen to what comes out of them. It has been said, strong minds discuss ideas. Average minds discuss events. Weak minds discuss people. Now, that's not in the Bible, and it's not entirely true, because if you're talking about people in a right way, it's good. But if someone's always talking about people, gossiping, slandering, berating, you know, demeaning, comparing, that says something about them. Do they want to talk about the Bible, the truth, ideas, Jesus, how to live, the gospel? That's someone to pay attention to. Fourth, how do you know if someone is godly? Well, seek counsel from others. Talk to other people who know their character. Talk to their friends. Talk to their parents. Ask for testimonies about this person. But how do you know if someone's a good fit for you? Well, you should never just marry someone because they're godly. You may have heard that before. It's not true. If there's a Christian, there's a Christian. Just get married. No. You better be attracted to each other as a human, at a human level. You know, not every type of person is neatly fit to every other type. So it needs to be someone that you get along with, that you can become good friends with, someone who you enjoy being with. And so they not only need to be godly, but a good fit for you. So we're considering how to prepare for marriage, and we've looked at two things so far. They need to be, first, rooted in Christ. Second, to prepare for marriage, not only do you need to be rooted in Christ, but you need to look for a spouse. You should be looking for a spouse. Third, you need to be brave. Young single men, you have to be brave. If you're of marrying age, it has been said that faint heart never won fair lady. And it's true. You got to speak up. You got to stick your neck out there and be ready to be rejected, but you have to be bold. And it's actually honorable to be bold and fail and be bold and fail. That's honorable, as opposed to never speaking up at all. Seek counsel. Ask a godly woman out. young men, may I encourage you in something? Young single men, would you look first at the single women in our church? You may not be used to looking at them that way, but I would encourage it nonetheless. Would you look first at the single women in our church? Also, go to Christian conferences that might have singles there. Look for ways to be around other single Christians. It's going to take planning and proactivity, but you need to do that. Single women, you also need to be brave. You're going to have to put yourself out there. Now, ladies are supposed to have a gentle and quiet spirit. By the way, men are too. But ladies are. It's ladylike to do that, have a gentle and quiet spirit. But you have to, nonetheless, talk to men, to be able to talk to young men. To put yourself out there. May I advise this, that when you're talking to single men, do not imply that you don't need a man. That's somehow gotten out there as a good thing to do. Don't say, well, I'm single, but I don't need a man. Don't tell him how independent and content you are as a single woman. Do not say that. That is like marriage repellent to a man who's trying to find out whether you're someone to maybe marry. You know? Let him know what's really in your mind and in your heart. So be brave. Finally, if you're single, I want to leave you with Jesus. We've seen that marriage is all about Jesus. It's about reflecting the relationship between Christ and the church. It's about raising children in the Lord. It's about being Christians together. It's about, we've seen this whole series from the Bible, getting married and being married is like being allied in the war that we're in against Satan, the world, and the flesh. We have to have each other's back in marriage. So it's all about Christ. The whole of marriage is. But I want to leave you especially if you're single, with Jesus. The Lord Jesus was single, wasn't he? He never married a woman. And there was nothing insufficient or incomplete about Jesus. He was a complete person. He was no failure because he was single. Jesus was not lacking any adult maturity just because he was single. Rather, Jesus shows you that you can be single and live a life of ultimate purpose for the glory of God, and he identifies with you in your singleness. While marriage is very important, it is very important. It's all through the Bible at the beginning and the end, and it is a prize to be married. It is not the ultimate prize. Marriage is not the ultimate prize. Marriage will not fix you. Marriage will not guarantee happiness. You're made in God's image, and your highest good is knowing Jesus and glorifying him. Christ is all, and he is in all, and he is the treasure hidden in the field. Jesus is, not marriage. Jesus is. If you're single and you want to be married, you're enduring a kind of suffering. But it's right, and it's right and good to admit it. I want to be married, and I'm not, and it kind of hurts. You can say that. But Christ is praying for you, and he loves you, and he's seeking you now in your singleness. If you've ever felt blamed, shamed, or accused for being single, that it's somehow your fault, that you're the problem, then may I offer you the blood and righteousness of Jesus. Christ honors you, and he seats you in the heavenly places with him. The word that Jesus speaks about you is higher and truer than any other words. And here's what he says. He says, "You are my beloved, my righteous child. You can trust me." And he will send you a spouse in his time, or he'll give you all you need to keep on going and to honor him in your singleness. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your love for Jesus, who's all sufficient. Pray, Lord, you'd help us to be faithful to hear and obey your word that we've heard this morning, to walk faithfully as Christians in this broken world, all for your glory. Pray, Lord, that you would send spouses, a husband or a wife, to a man or a woman who's called to be married in their hearts, that that's what they want. Lord, grant it. And help us, Lord, to be a people who build our homes upon the Lord Jesus Christ and raise children in the Lord for your great glory. Forgive us of our sins, Lord. There's no perfect marriage here. There's no perfect parent here. But you're the perfect God and King, and Christ is a perfect Savior. So help us to keep trusting and obeying. In Jesus' name, amen.